So Heavenly Father, again, we ask that you bless your word and you speak to our hearts today those things that concern you, and that you're just with us, Lord. And we thank you, Lord, for just knowing all things, and that your word is able to divide when we don't even know what's going on in our own hearts. But we ask just for your comfort and your correction today. In Jesus' name, amen. So this is a point, okay, we have, start in verse 14 of Matthew 9. It says, "Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?'" So this is not about fasting, okay? The Old Testament, the law of Moses, only commanded that a person fast one day out of the year, right? And that would be during the Day of Atonement, right? The Yom Kippur. It wasn't commanded as a regular religious practice. You will see in the Old Testament, it was a spontaneous thing often that occurred. And when a nation or a king or a leader or a person wanted to demonstrate repentance, fasting was an exhibition of that. And for those who don't know what fasting is number one, fasting is always refraining from eating food. It's not refraining from pop. It's not refraining. For those who grew up outside the Midwest, that would be soda or Coke, right? But you get the joke. California, right? Everything's Coke. But it's also not refraining from the internet. It's not refraining from certain behaviors, right? The apostles didn't have the internet to refrain from. Those are all good things. Don't get me wrong. Sometimes you need to check your self-control, make sure nothing's controlling you. But fasting was abstaining from food, and it was an expression of repentance, but it was also used to draw close to God. Jesus will commend us for fasting. He says, when you fast. But when you read about how fasting is performed, there's a lot more correction about fasting. Jesus is going to say, do not fast like the hypocrites. Isaiah 58 talks about it needs to be God's chosen fast. He goes on to tell Israel, hey, if you're treating your neighbors poorly and if you're acting inappropriately, don't fast. Work on your behavior and your expression of love to me that way than to just put on ashes and sackcloth and mourn and all that stuff. So we're going to get more into the discipline of fasting. It's something I encourage you guys to challenge yourselves in. But fasting really is just, it's designed to draw you close to God. It's not a hunger strike. It's not like you go to God and say, I'm going to fast until everyone in the world gets saved, or you give me the car I want. That's not fasting, okay? It's just a form of self-denial. It's a time of denying your flesh, right? And people have made it way more than it really is, and they've also abstained from it, right? There's something that the body of Christ has to read into it, that this is something God has given us. But you're also going to see Jesus only fasts once in the Gospels, right? We saw him in the desert 40 days. He kind of did it all up front so he never has to do it again. Like, I dieted once, I'm good, you know? But the idea is what was going on here, because notice who came to Jesus. It was the disciples of John and the Pharisees. What are these two groups doing together, right? Because John was calling the Pharisees what? Those gentle names. Oh, you brood of vipers, right? John didn't exactly make friends with the Pharisees. Yet his disciples were picking up on some bad habits of the Pharisees. They were very, what's the term? Aesthetics. Aesthetics are the, like, remember that you hear about the desert fathers, those in church history that practice that in order to be really spiritual, you got to be unhappy. You can't have fun. Right? The vows of silence, they only live on a pillar out in the desert. They They just chant. You know what I mean? You can go through, and I grew up in a church like that. Our church thought you needed to do penance. You had to refrain from this, refrain from that. You couldn't eat meat on Fridays at a certain time of the year. All this external stuff, and we made such a ruckus about it. And it was really what these guys were, and that's the thing, is the Pharisees would fast twice a week. They would fast on Thursdays, and they would fast on Mondays. And part of that comes from a tradition that men created, that Moses received the law. He went up on the mountain on a Thursday and came back down on a Monday, and they would fast every week, twice a week, as an homage to Moses. But it was a man-made religious tradition that they could only keep, and they would then look down upon those who didn't keep it. This is more of a warning of, do you have any man-made traditions that cause us to look down on those who don't practice it? In the body of Christ, who's better than anyone else? Anyone here not need a Savior? We all need a Savior, right? We're saved, we're brought right before God based on the blood of Jesus, right? If all you are is born again today, guess what? You're born again, you're going to heaven, okay? It's not like God goes, oh, this guy fasts more, this guy goes to church more, this guy does this more. If you have a religious practice that elevates you, because the scriptures encourage us, what? To look, right, to esteem other men better than ourselves, right? And there's certain things between you and the Lord you should keep between you and the Lord. Fasting's one of those things. But whatever religious practice you have, right, show us how it makes you more like Jesus. But these guys, the disciples of John. Okay, let's look at the disciples of John. Why are you still following John? Because where's John right now? He's in county. He's in the Huskow. He's one-way ticket out, man. He's about to lose his head. Yet these disciples are continuing to follow the teachings of John. Hey, what did John tell his disciples? Behold, the Lamb of God who was slain. He's saying, look, this is the dude. Everybody look to him. Get your eyes off me. I am not the Christ. Yet for some reason, these guys continued to follow John. Hey, get with the plan, guys. You're going to miss the boat. And then the Pharisees, of course, were practicing not Mosaic Judaism. They were following what would be called at the time rabbinical Judaism, and that's really what the Judaism in Israel is continuing on today, where over the years, they have just started quoting other rabbis and quoting other leaders, and they created this hyperbola. They created this whole tradition of external show, and their motive was for pleasing men, right? Jesus is always calling them out. You are like tombs, whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones. Everything for your faith walk, for lack of better terms, is about eye service. It's about the praises of men. So somehow John's disciples and these guys are getting together, and someone got elected to go to Jesus and say, why don't your disciples fast? Oh, well, hey, oh. You buy Payless shoes? Oh, right? Oh, Buffy. They become snobby elitists. Ah, Jesus. I love Jesus. Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? Bridegroom? We're not talking about a wedding, Jesus. Well, he's pointing back to something John the Baptist illuminated. He says he's the best man, and here's the bridegroom. Jesus is the bridegroom. He's using very Old Testament terminology that Jesus is the bridegroom. John the Baptist is the best man. He's just here to make this guy look better. And so he's going, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and they will fast. You ever go to a wedding and not eat? You know why I go to a wedding? It isn't to watch people get married. It's to eat. Wedding crashers do this. We have a friend. She does that. She crashes weddings. Have you heard that story? You know her, friend of yours. I'm like, why do you do it? Because they got good ethnic food. She picks out specific ethnic groups to, you know, you ever been to a Mexican wedding? Guess what they serve? Tamales. Oh. Yeah. Oh. Stop. I'm so hungry. I didn't eat breakfast. But who would invite somebody and then, like, do you have to sit and listen to them and be like, oh, I'm not here to eat. I'm just here. It's like, you're no fun, right? Hungry people are no fun. And he's saying, look, you know what's more important than your exterior, austere, you're very harsh, you're very rigid, you're very unfun expression of what you think is a faith walk? He says, you know what's better than that? Enjoying the presence of God who is among you right now, right? Jesus is telling them the reason these guys are not fasting is because I am with them. They're hanging out with me, right? The whole point of fasting is to draw close to God, right? To create something that allows you to deny yourself, to enjoy the presence of God. There's something to be said about when you acknowledge the presence of God in your life. If you're born again today, the Holy Spirit is in you. The Holy Spirit is God, okay? And you understand this. You have conviction of sin. You have comfort. You have certain things that the Holy Spirit does for you. But also in your day-to-day routine, do you acknowledge the presence of God? How many here suffer from loneliness? It's an impossibility for a Christian to be lonely. In the sense, if you understood what the Word of God says, I will never leave you or forsake you. Well, that's good, because in your loneliness, as the humans around you have turned themselves away from you, maybe God uses that for you to draw close to Him. Maybe there's a season you're walking through where you're alone. You may be in a marriage where you're alone. You may be in a roommate situation where you're alone, right? There's nothing wrong with that as far as, you know, sometimes the dog doesn't even look at me, right? You know, unless it's dinner time. But you understand where I'm going. But, and the Lord goes, well, I'm here. Will you acknowledge my presence? And you realize then when you acknowledge the Lord is in the room with you, number one, it becomes a filter for sin in your life. Oh, I'm not going to listen to this or read that or watch that because the Lord's here with me. I don't think I want Him to see what I'm looking at right now. It puts a filter on your behavior. It puts a filter on how you treat other people. It's a filter on your mind. But then you can also have sweet fellowship with Him because He's with you. He's in you. He's given you His word. You can sit and spend time with the Lord. And trust me, any time spent with the Lord is never wasted time. You ever tell yourself, I don't have time to read the Bible or pray. I'm too busy. No, you're not. You're not that important. Tell yourself this. I am not that important that I have to be buried under Satan's yoke by doing all this stuff. How about this? Check your screen time on your phone. How much time did you spend today laughing at all my memes? I'm a meme warrior, right? The meme wars of 2024. I'm a veteran. But the idea is you want to be convicted. Look at your screen time. See what you've done, spent, for, you know, and I do it. I'm not pointing fingers. I'm going, I'm guilty. But when you sit and acknowledge the presence of the Lord, He's good to be around. When you're just like, Lord, thank you for dwelling amongst us. I mean, we sang Emmanuel. The Lord is with us. God is with us. So we're celebrating a season of the incarnation where God in His wisdom decided to put on the earth suit, come and visit us, dwell among us, live the life we can't live for us, to show us He is perfect in that it's only Him that can fulfill the law of God, so we don't have to. We just need to believe in the one who was sent. We were saved to relationship. That's what the Lord saved you for. He wasn't trying to put on another man-made rule. You know, he's going to condemn the Pharisees. He says, you're going to heap burdens on men's back, and you're not going to lift one finger to help them. That's the church I grew up in, the church of dues. You got to do this to be right with God. And that's really just religion. Religion says you got to make God acceptable by your behavior. Really? So why did He have to die then? Did He die to make you miserable? Did He die to make you stop having fun? Wet blanket Jesus. If If I walk with God, I'm not going to have a good time anymore. I can't drink, I can't smoke, I can't chew, I can't go with girls that do. You know, however we've all approached that. We've all thought that. I don't want to get saved because I don't want to be a missionary in Africa and get worms. No, the Lord has saved you to spend time with Him. And I just remember the early days of my faith walk where I was unemployable. You ever been there where, you know, this, no one's going to hire you? I mean, I was coming off all sorts of stuff and just, you know, things swirling. And the Lord gave me a nice 4 or 5 month bubble to just sit in my apartment and hammer out what this Bible is. And trust me, I didn't understand it all at once. I would just sit and read and read and read and read. And I'd throw the Bible, right? If you haven't thrown your Bible in a minute, you're not doing it right. You know, you need to really get mad at this book. You really do, because it's going to tell you you're wrong. You know, and then you pick up the Bible and go, I saw we Jesus. I didn't mean to do that. I saw we, right? He's a big God. I remember just reading and praying and crying and, you know, and the Lord was just really healing me in that process. He's given me a time to simply acknowledge His presence. See, what happens when we just sit by ourselves, what do? We have a little pity party, don't we? You ever have a pity party this week where it's you and you have a little cake and a balloon and you're just miserable, you're sulking. I'm sad. I don't feel good about myself. I didn't get what I want. My life is horrible. Yeah. Really? Guess what? When you die, you go to heaven. For how long? Eternity, right? You've been forgiven, washed by the blood of the Lamb. Your sins are gone. Why are you sad? Oh, because it's all about me. Well, when you start bringing Christ into your day-to-day existence, you can wake up in the morning and go, all right, Lord, what are we going to do today? Like Pinky in the Brain. Am I dating myself on that? What are we going to do today, Brain? We're going to try and take over the world. All right, Brian. I feel like Pinky, you know, the stupid one. Like, he'd come up with these great ideas for God, and he's like, no, we're gonna go do this today. It's an adventure, to quote the Cat in Hat, right? We're going to go on an adventure. My early days of being an unemployable baby Christian, I would just get in my car with the yellow light on the E, right? Married men, you know this prepares you for marriage because your car's always going to be on E. That's the key for you to go fill her tank up so she can do her things tomorrow. I would get in my car and just go. Take my DWI friends to work. I would go and go sit at our church coffee house. I would run into old friends. I had nothing to do, but I would get 5, 10, 15, 20 bucks a day to just be about the Lord's business that day. And it was an amazing adventure. And there was something freeing about being broke, having no pressure, room to kind of puke all over myself and get all the toxins out and all the sin. But it was like, I would drive my car, and I just discovered for the first time in my 27 years of living, Christian radio. You know the stations you avoid, right? Or did avoid as a non-believer, right? You probably always had good Christian stations in California, right? And when my first trip, I'm like, you guys have like 85 Calvary stations. This is great. I realized if I lived in California, I'd never get anything done because I'd be at all the cool guys' churches listening to all the radio programs. I'm like, well, how can you be a Christian here? You can be a total Jesus freak. Yeah, Jay Varnan McGee. Me and Jenny, where we're like peas and carrots. Hank Hanegraaff, Bible Answer Man, all that stuff. And I was just blown away. And so I look forward to having to get my friends to work at 7:30 because that was the earlier in the day, the better the broadcast. So there was my Bible college. And so I'm like, I couldn't wait to get in this car and just listen. But acknowledging the presence of God in your life. My pastor then would teach me, he says, where you and God go, you make the majority. He is with you and He is for you. And as you go into tough circumstances, you go to the doctor's office, you go to the probation officer or whatever situation you find yourself in, the dead-end job, the dead-end marriage, whatever it may be, the Lord is with you. And there's a comfort in that because He'll never leave us or forsake us. He will never leave us alone. We're babies to Him, right? He knows we need Him. And this idea of set aside the man-made severe religious practices that impress other people. Party with Jesus. Just hang out. Go into your prayer closet. All right, Lord, let's talk. Let's go through some stuff. Let's go through the day. But he says, the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. The way that this is worded is this term taken away is a violent expression. Jesus is prophesying over his own ministry that he will be taken. He will be taken as an innocent, the only innocent person. He will be taken to fulfill God's plan for his life. He'll be taken before six unrighteous, unjust trials. He'll be taken to jail. He will be taken to the scourging block, right? He'll be taken to the cross. He'll be taken to the grave. But then he'll come back to life after all that. But there's an expression of violence. And we know that although he's told his disciples that one day he will be gone, they never quite got it because they were shocked at the crucifixion. They were shocked at what they were about to see. They lost hope. They were full of despair that everything they thought to know was true and real didn't come true. But it did come true from what God was going to do with it. He says, when I'm gone, there will be fasting. You know, you're going to see that the apostles are going to fast throughout the book of Acts. They're going to fast throughout their ministries to draw close to the Lord. They're going to acknowledge that they need just a stronger degree of focus. Sometimes fasting isn't a time of mourning. Sometimes it is. It's in a time of sorrow. There's all sorts of reasons to do it. I mean, there's a lot of health benefits to it. But he says they will. He goes on to say this. He says, no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. Okay, boomers. Okay, Gen Xers. Anyone here grow up poor and mom would take your jeans, which now are worth millions if they're ripped. It's a cool thing. Remember having to earn those holes? But then mom, when you're like in fifth and sixth grade, would put on like that like stick-on patch. Or she would take, as a boy, you know, I was short and fat. Mom would take like 3 inches of cuff off my corduroys and then save it for patch material later. And then put it on, and then when it goes through the wash, it all shrinks wrong and pulls away. And now your mom's setting you up as a target for destruction in school. Look at the poor ragamuffin. It was just cooler to have holes in your pants than to be patched. Like, oh, look at you, Raggedy Ann. You're like, you hate me, Mom. You already buy me cheap shoes and secondhand clothes. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. See, Jesus is not going to come and repair Judaism. He's not going to repair this man-made tradition the Pharisees have created. He's not even going to repair Mosaic Judaism, right? That was all preparatory. That was all good and necessary. It was there to show them that they could not get to heaven based on good works. It was to point them to this need of a sacrifice, of an atoning sacrifice. The 613 Mosaic laws, nobody could fulfill. Only Jesus could fulfill those. And so God isn't going to come and blend the two. He's not going to bring grace and mercy to the law. There are people today that follow the law and blend it with Christianity. We have a lot of admonition. The book of Hebrews says you can't blend the two. Galatians, don't blend the two. We know Paul would fight with the Judaizers that said to truly be a Christian, to truly be one of God's chosen people, you need to be circumcised. You need to eat kosher. You need to go to church on Saturday. Paul goes on to say, he says, hey, you know what? If you got to be circumcised, why don't you keep cutting? Don't stop there. Keep going. Cut it all off. He says this. That's biblical smack talk. Because he's saying, these things don't do anything for your right standing with God. So quit trying to blend the two. Jesus didn't come to reform. You know, he doesn't reform you. He doesn't reform me. Have you noticed? The one thing he comes into your life, And in Revelation, it says, behold, I make all things new. If any man be in Christ Jesus, he's what? A new creation. You know, we talked last week about how to outlive your own reputation in your own heart. Quit being who you used to be. But that's where you recognize you are a new creation. The gospel is going to not redo you. He's not going to put Jesus glitter on your clunky car. He's going to recreate you. Born twice, die once. Born once, die twice. The beauty is Christ died for us. The reckon the old man dead. So you're new. Walk in the newness. Walk out of your old reputation. Render the old man dead. But there's this whole new world you get to experience as a born-again believer. See, he's preparing his people for the obsolescence of Judaism. The temple will disappear in AD 70. There will be no means for them to do any Levitical-type sacrifices. The temple will be destroyed. God's people, the Jews, in their national rejection of the Messiah, they will also be dispersed all throughout the world, the diaspora, because they're going to be persecuted. They won't even occupy their own land. And so everything that they thought they banked their relationship with God on will be completely nullified, because God says, I have something better for you. The personal relationship with Jesus Christ through the Messiah. They're not going to like that, though. You know, when you are a very religious person, when you've gone through all the little dial God, you ever been to church where they dial God? That was our church. And the kneeling and the genuflecting and the, we were talking at the party, you know, where you have to go to confession and you got to get baptized a certain way and all this and that. It's hard sometimes to detach yourself from religious practice. But it's freeing. And you can't drag that into your new relationship with God, because you're going to realize it did nothing for you. Why would God want to bring stuff that just brought spiritual death into your life onward in this new relationship with him? It's like carrying pictures of your ex-boyfriend or girlfriend with you into your wedding. You know, can we just... These were great. We spent a lot of money on these photos. Why would I get rid of them? Well, because it's your old life. Take down those pictures of the ex, right? It's the same thing. Divorce yourself from old religious practice. That's why I like to reach non-believers, people from no religious background, because you don't have to undo all that religious stuff. As a coming out of my religious tradition, I had to go through that, where I'm like, we don't have to take our hats off in church. We don't have to do this. I don't have to hide my cigarette behind my back when I talk to you. Like all the stuff we did. And just come as you are. Verse 17. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break. The wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. Using another analogy, in these days, they would make wine. They would take an animal, and they would remove its skin, and they'd tie up the loose ends, and they would fill it full of wine, right? Your parents probably did this in the 60s, right? Wine skins. You ever see pictures of your folks from the 60s? I had one of my parents' wine skins. I was like, what is this? I used it as a canteen when I would play camping. And here, you know, they'd smuggle into a Led Zeppelin concert full of cheap wine, and, you know, they could hide it. You know, remember those, Howard? You're like, REO Speedwagon 82, right? So what they would do is they'd have this skin that they would fill with grape juice, and they would let it ferment. Sometimes it would be a stomach of an animal, and those enzymes in there would help ferment it better. But that skin would be super elastic, and then it would stretch as the wine would ferment and create bubbles. And it was very supple. It was very loose. But you could only use it once, because once you drain the contents out of this skin, it became very brittle, because now it was saturated with this wine. And they would dry it out. But if they were to reuse it, it would lose its suppleness and become very rigid. And so if they were to put this new wine into it, there would be no room for expansion. Thus, explode the skin, and it would spill the wine, rendering both useless. So Jesus is using this colorful illustration, right? He says, you don't do that because you're going to lose the important contents. So what he's trying to say here is the wine is the gospel. Wine is always made from grape juice. The gospel has always been the gospel. It'll always be the gospel that God became a man, dwelt among us, lived a perfect and sinless life, died on the cross, came back to life 3 days later, and he took every one of our sins with him to the cross, died for it, paying the penalty for our sin, offering us all forgiveness. That's the gospel. It will always be the same. It's the power of God unto salvation. Now, the wineskin for you and I is the church. God uses us. The church is not a building. People joke. They don't joke. They mean it. They're like, I didn't know there was a church in Lorium, because you know what they're looking for? A steeple in stained glass. Yeah, we have a 100-year-old grocery store and a bar. Really? How can you meet in a bar and a grocery store? Don't you have a church? Well, church is not a building. And I grew up in that type of denomination. Church is a building. Church is people. It's the temple of God where the Holy Spirit dwells in his people. See, the Holy Spirit didn't dwell in Judaism inside the believer. They related to God based on the law, the do's and the don't do's and the sacrificial system. But the Holy Spirit never came into the Old Testament Jew. You saw one or two men, like Joseph was the first man full of the Holy Spirit, or certain leaders would have an anointing of the Holy Spirit on them, but never as a corporate body or an individual believer did they primarily relate to God based on the Holy Spirit in them. So Jesus says, there's a new wineskin. It's going to be the church, which will come at Pentecost, which will come amongst the disciples in John chapter 20, where he breathes his spirit in them. Okay? God's always going to use wine and wineskins, right? See, there's this trend in the body of Christ now is that this new wineskin needs to be smoke machines. It needs to be performance worship. It needs to be contemporary. You have to have young, slick preachers. You have to create an environment that appeals strictly to young adults. I feel a lot of what goes on in the church today is like the book Lord of the Flies, where they kill off all the adults and let the kids run the island. And what do? They never grow up to maturity. They fight over the knife. They end up killing each other. And then there's one guy left standing with the hunting knife. And same with when we get into this style of attractional ministries you see, it's trying to draw people carnally to something that should draw people based on the reality of we need a Savior. We don't need a Savior with glitter and a smoke machine. We need to appeal to people's sense of depravity. My life is not very good right now. I have a guilty conscience. I've done things worthy of judgment. Therefore, I need to come to Christ broken and contrite to receive the forgiveness of sin, regardless of if the guy's up there in skinny jeans, right, and a $400 flannel shirt with a well-oiled beard, okay? We try to help God out with new wineskins, but that's not what he's saying. The new wineskin is still going to be made from skin, right? When you look at the nature and the purpose of the church, why do we go to church, right? Ephesians 4:11, to be equipped for the ministry, right? We come here to hear God's word, to fellowship, to be exhorted, to be accountable, all that through the word of God. But Acts 2:42 tells us, what does church truly look like? And the church existed outside of four walls for hundreds of years. They would meet in people's homes. They would meet in fields. They would meet down at the river. You see all sorts of paradigms. It wasn't until later on in the European traditions that it was okay for the Christians to come out and gather corporately. But the church, again, is a phenomenon that's not even alluded to in the Old Testament, right? Paul says it's a mystery, which is now revealed in the time of Christ, where to them, Judaism was all about the temple, the performance, the checkbook or the checkboxes they all had to go through. But God says, no, this mystery of the church, is going to be revealed to us in the last days. We're going to have this window of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, the time of the Gentiles, and so on and so forth. And it's there's things within that wineskin that need to be constant, right? I like to think our heritage in Calvary Chapel, as it's suffered criticism unjustly, that we stick primarily to what? The teaching of the Word of God, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, the apostles' doctrine. We feel that the book of Acts is the template for how the church is to practice. We reject church history as being a model. We reject the teachings of the church fathers if they don't come into agreement with the Word of God. Church history will tell us they've just done it wrong the whole time. You used to be killed if you practiced infant baptism. Aren't you glad we don't do that anymore? You know, man has always applied it wrongly. So God has lovingly said, here's the book of Acts. This is how I would like you to meet this out, right? We have this dependency on the power of the Holy Spirit through prayer. You know, as I was church planting, there was a big trend at that time, 2008, of everybody thought the cool kids had to go out and plant churches. All the hipster Christians or church plant. We had the Acts 29 and Mark Driscoll and, you know, Rob Bell, all these church planter gurus, which have suffered failure, unfortunately. But everyone was trying to do something bigger, better, faster, stronger. And they'd have these church planting conferences and this and that. And the men that I admire said this. Here's how you plant a church. You seek the Holy Spirit. Stop. If you go to a conference and they say anything other than seek the Holy Spirit, then get your money back and leave. And so what they did for me, they're like, well, if God's called you to this area or this town, go. Well, don't I need all this? Oh, God will get you there. Don't worry. How about some money? Don't have any. Here you go. God will take care of you. But they said, go to the town in which God's called you and just stand in the middle of that town and pray until he says, do something else. That's it. Easier said than done, right? Isn't that hard to clarify what God's need and want for your life is? But this wineskin was immovable, that I was being taught real simple biblical wisdom. Have the Word of God. Have the power of the Holy Spirit. That's it. That's all you need? You know, the Bible tells us you and I are competent to counsel if all we have is the Holy Spirit in us, a copy of the Bible, we have access to divine wisdom. We have access to problem solving that comes outside of us. Makes no room for your flesh, though, does it? You know? Simple church. God was about to make things simple because, heaven forbid, you and I have to keep track of 613 commandments to do and eat a certain way on certain days, right? How many of here can do 10 commandments, let alone 613? For the people who've gone through recovery groups, I say, how can you do 12 steps if you can't do 10 commandments? I have a three-step program, as Jesus is going to tell us. You pick up your cross, deny yourself, and follow him. It's too simple. I want to make it harder. Selective obedience. The new wine and the new wineskin. You know, all throughout church history, as men have demonstrated they've done it wrong in their own power, God would take a man and do a work with a man. He would often take a man out of another religious system. You look at the men who God used revivals with, you know, Charles Finney, Evan Roberts, Jonathan Edwards, John Wesley, George Whitfield. They never perpetuated an old religious tradition. Even go back to Martin Luther, right? He came out of the Catholic Church. God did something different with him. You look at the Reformation, all these men came out of a dead old religious man-made tradition, and God said, I'm going to use you to do a whole new work. And it was always to glorify God's word. It's always to sing and praise. It was always drawing attention to Jesus. But then as the men grew old, like they could not sustain the movement, and God would only usually take that man and use him for 30 to 50 years, depending on his lifespan. And there would be these revivals, and the revivals always occurred in a time of history where it was very, very, very dark, and there was often tragedy. You look at the Azusa Street Revival, where the Pentecostal movement was birthed. It was right after the San Francisco fires, And America was dark. It was bleak. It was hopeless. You look at what happened in Scotland with the revival there in the turn of the century, where it was just bleak and alcoholism was prevalent, and just working conditions were poor, and the Holy Spirit would just be poured out, and whole communities would sober up, right? People were clamoring to come to church to teach kids. There was just tremendous work of God. Even in the Jesus movement, for those who were around in the 70s, they saw that. The old timers would tell you, they as young adults would clamor to church early to get to the prayer meeting, and they would have a prayer meeting before the prayer meeting, and they didn't have worship teams because they're all hippie kids, and they would just spontaneous a cappella worship, right? Just this phenomenon that occurred because it was simply the work of the Holy Spirit. As Chuck Smith and Calvary Chapel came out of that, they didn't create it or perpetuate it. They were part of it because of the reverence of God's word. And Chuck did something very controversial at that time in American history and church. He taught illiterate, off-scour kids the Bible. At the time, the Bible was not being exonerated. You had to be smart to touch the Bible. That was being taught in the churches at that time. And Chuck took a lot of heat for taking it to the street kids. And Chuck was prejudiced against them. And God says, I want you to teach this to them simply. And Chuck's like, but they're drunk. They're high. Right? Teach them the Bible and that'll all go away. He had to confront his own prejudice. And praise God he did. Praise God for those men and women who got saved in that era, because Chuck just got back to the basics of the power of the Holy Spirit in the Bible. And this new wineskin occurred in America. People who weren't supposed to go to church were now going to church. God was using the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. But God always does that. And right now, unfortunately, we're 50 years out from the impetus of the Jesus movement. And we're in between revivals. And unfortunately, the church looks the way it does throughout the world in America because the Holy Spirit is at a low. And I'm not saying his power is diminished. He's just not working like he did 50 years ago. And it's not that he doesn't intend to. I believe we are on the precipice of a new revival. What God has showed me and what he's spoken to my heart concerning our region, the UP has never had a revival. When you look at history of religious movements in America, you had West Coast, you had East Coast, you had the Great Lakes area down by Chicago, downstate Michigan. All have seen great pouring of the Holy Spirit onto communities and regions. However, it's never came to the UP, the Dakotas, parts of Minnesota. Now, there's this little old Pentecostal preacher that lives up in Thunder Bay named Hank Pelkey, right? He had a vision. He had a vision of a map of the Great Lakes, and there were little tiny fires that were all around the Great Lakes region, Canada and America. And I heard him speak this because I heard that same prophecy given to the pastor I served under at a former church. He says, I have this vision. I don't know what it means. He's like, I don't know what it means. I had a vision of this map of the Great Lakes, and there were little campfires everywhere. And at the time, I'm like, okay, whatever. I don't know what to do with that. And then Hank reaffirmed it. And I'm like, Hank, you got to come to church here. And he came here on a Sunday night, repeated what he spoke at another church. And I said, Hank, what does this mean? He says, I have no idea. But he says, I'm just driving with my wife around the Great Lakes region. And we are praying for revival. But we know it's not going to be big as in the 90s mega churches. It's going to be small churches or home fellowships or home churches all throughout the Great Lakes region, all the way including Canada. That's all we know. I said, what do we do? He says, I don't know. He says, we're just praying. See, we can't create revival. We can prepare for it. And it gives me hope because, you know, God has called us to do a work in a community that's not exactly receptive to us, right? Or the Word of God, or see any need for any kind of religious intervention in their life because they have other things to sustain them. But God's going to do a new work. He's going to create new wine and a new wineskin, and I'm praying we're going to be part of it. Do you want to be a part of that? Would you like revival to occur and you miss it? Yeah, I went to a church. Revival broke out, but I missed it because I wasn't being obedient. I fell into self-pity. I fell into doubt. Or do you want to be a part of it? Do you sit, like, I love Isaiah. When you read Isaiah, God brings them into the throne room. Who should we send? As if there's 10 people in the room. You know, you do this with your kids? Who wants to go to get ice cream? And then your kids, me, pick me, pick me. Well, they're the only kid in the room. Like, you're baiting them. As Isaiah. Isaiah's like, pick me, Lord. Send me to the nation. Send me. Right? Do you want God to use you? As we talked last week, let him revive you. But I think there's something greater than revival, because revival means something was once alive, now it's dead. What God is going to do up here is he's going to take something that never was alive and bring it to life in what's called an awakening. Right? Go and read about the Great Awakening in America. Right? The colonies and the early American was the Wild West. It was depraved, and God just poured out his spirit and created this Great Awakening. And God's capable of doing that. But he's looking for us to be willing to participate on his terms. Okay? Turn with me to Luke. We'll end on this. And I say end, it might be another 40 minutes. I'm on a roll today. Okay? You could be sleeping in, Paul. You didn't have to come, all right? On and on and on. All right. In this same account, if you go to Luke chapter 5, verse 38, it says, but new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one having drunk old wine immediately desires new, for he says the old is better. This is what's going to keep Israel resistant to the work of the Holy Spirit. Somehow, we get this idea. What's the world call it? The Mandela effect. Where we think sometimes things in the past were better than they are now. And to some degrees, I'll agree that TV was better in the 80s. Amen. Right? You know, candy bars were bigger. You know, whatever we want to say. But in Judaism here, they're going to say, well, the old temple was better. Oh, remember the good old days when we'd have to come and do all this stuff and religious? It was better. Because when God does something new, it's uncertain. It's uncomfortable. It makes no room for your participation the way you used to, right? You have to be new in that. And it's uncertain. When God calls a new thing, it's not comfortable, right? Try changing your grandma's brand of coffee, right? You guys understand that, you know? I know our family will drink any kind of coffee as long as it's Folgers, right? Heaven forbid. Oh, I get so criticized when they come to my house to drink my coffee. What is this, tea? What is this, dirt? Sorry, I actually bought the $12 a pound, not the $8 a can. Well, I can't drink that. Old people are not supple, are they? They're rigid. I'm turning into that. I like certain things the way I like it. And when God wants to do a new thing, sometimes I'm resistant because it involves me to change. As I got familiar with our community politics, someone on the board told me, well, there's a motto in Lorium. It's called progress without change. And what? Yeah, they all want the place to change, but no one wants to actually accommodate change. They don't want to change what they've been doing wrong. They want to perpetuate it. And religious people, me, yourself, when God wants to do something new, he's going to say, hey, stop doing this and start doing that. Well, I've been doing it wrong this whole time. And it was better when I did it that way. No, it wasn't. Right? We're studying the Exodus. There's going to be a point where the Israelites are going to whine to Moses and say, why did we leave Egypt? We had leeks and we had onions and we had all this. No, you didn't. Right? Who here remembers before Jesus how great it was? It wasn't. You may have had fun for a season, but it just brought about death and destruction. And so God is doing something in us and through us, right? So don't look back and go, the old wine was much better. Don't look for the old days. You know what I tell myself? This is what I tell myself. The good days are yet to come. The good old days are yet to be formed. Because I trust Scripture. And it may not be on this earth, okay? But I'm going to get buried with a fork, and it's going to stick out of my pocket. It's just like at Thanksgiving, Grandma would tell you, save your fork. Why? Because pie's coming. The best is yet to come, right? Same thing. They're going to look at Pastor Ben laying in his casket, and there's going to be a fork in there. And why does Pastor Ben have a fork in his pocket? Well, the best is yet to come, man. We're going to eat in heaven. We're going to sing in heaven, you know? This is a toilet compared to what we're about to experience, you know? Who likes life as it is now? Who wants another 20 years of this? Even as a Christian, it's great. I'm having a good time. But in all reality, don't we want out? And don't we want to bring our friends and family? There's a new wine coming, and I want to be a part of it. I don't like mediocre. I like to fly by the seat of my pants. I want to see the Holy Spirit work in this community, but I can't huff and puff and blow the house down with it. As much as I had a great time in Christianity in the early 2000s, right? Some of you guys were there. It was good. Christian bookstores everywhere, great Christian music, great Christian this, great, but it didn't sustain. The internet killed it. Yeah. But that doesn't mean that we have to look back. All right, Lord, do it again. Do it again. Do it again. You know, God will lovingly use people that are desperate. And you just can't let him do it the way he wants, or other than in the way he wants to do it. But just say, bring me, pick me. New wine, new wineskins. Let's stay flexible. Blessed are the flexible, because they won't be broken. So with that,